You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
All right, let me encourage you to find your seats. Turn to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus 15. All right. Exodus 15. When I encourage you to greet one another, I meant more as casual acquaintances rather than long-lost friends. So let's tone down the... Exodus chapter 15. We are nearing the end of a series we began at the beginning of the summer that'll take us, Lord willing, through Exodus chapter 18. Exodus is a long book, 40-some chapters. It probably will be, when it's all said and done, if the Lord gives us that amount of time, probably be three series. But we're finishing near the end of this first one, and we'll go to some other things, and Lord willing, come back maybe sometime next year to the second part of Exodus. But this morning, we are in Exodus 15, starting in verse 22, and we're going to read through the end of chapter 16. Last week, we saw Israel crossing the Red Sea, God winning victory, the Lord, the man of war, fighting on behalf of his people. This week, we're going to consider the God who tests. That's our series title, Who is the Lord? The question Pharaoh poses, the question we want to answer really every week in this series, but really every week as we look at God's Word. Who is the Lord? What is he like, really? How has he revealed himself to us, and how do we relate to him? Exodus 15, verse 22. This is God's Word. Well, then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they couldn't drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What should we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, do that which is right in his eyes, give ear to his commandments, keep all his statutes, I'll put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I'm the Lord, your healer." Then there came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. And they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Well, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you've brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it'll be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he's heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he's heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness. Behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I've heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they didn't know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It's the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall take each an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more and some less, but when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till the morning. But they didn't listen to Moses. Some left parts of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you bake and boil what you will boil, and all that's left over lay aside to be kept till the morning. So they laid it aside till the morning as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you'll not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Now, the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generation so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar, put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And omer is the tenth part of an ephah. Let's pray. Father, now I pray you'd help us as we look at your word. Father, in many ways, what we're reading and looking at here is a long ways away, both in time and in space, in distance from where we are in our situation. And yet, Father, at the same time, so many things about what are happening here are the same kind of things that happen in our own lives and hearts. And so I pray, Father, you'd help us this morning to see that connection. We would learn and understand what you want us to learn and understand, that we would believe what you want us to believe, we would do what you want us to do, that your powerful word, inspired by your Spirit, would change us. Grant us eyes and ears and hearts of faith this morning. Give us the will and the strength to obey and keep your word, and through all of it, please glorify yourself. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If someone assigned us this passage this morning to teach to our kids downstairs, I think the issue we would be most likely to focus on is grumbling. It stands out in the passage. Kids need that lesson, don't they? I mean, not my kids, maybe not. Kids need that lesson, right? They know how to complain. They know how to grumble. We have 6 kids, as you know, and they have been capable of grumbling a time or two. One of my younger son, Ian, who's 5, came up the other night, actually a number of nights recently, and he's grumbling, complaining about going to bed by himself. He shares a room with his big brother who doesn't want to go to bed as early as he does, and he doesn't like it because it's dark. It's not dark. Your closet light's on. Your night light's on. No, it's dark. I can't stay in here. I'm scared. It is not dark. How many fingers am I holding up? 1, 5, 4, right through. If you can see how many fingers I have, it's not dark. Well, I'm scared. So I tried to get more clever. I said, no. Listen, Glupkers are brave. We're wary, brave people. I said, and you're a 5-year-old Glupker boy, and you're brave. I said, remember how you used to be scared of Max? It's his cousin's dog. But you're not scared of him anymore. I said, you used to be scared of a lot of things, but you're not scared of him anymore. He said, I used to be scared of the dark, and I still am. Come on. Kids are good at grumbling. They're good at complaining. They need this lesson. We'd probably be wise to point it out to them. Well, hey, adults need this lesson too, though, don't we? We're capable of grumbling. In some ways, if you're on Twitter, for instance, it's just a lot of people grumbling about something. Go to work often, a lot of people grumbling about something. go to a big family get-together. Often it's some people grumbling about something. Kids need this lesson. Adult needs this lesson too. Grumbling is a regular and recurring feature of the human experience. We all hate it, and we all have a tendency to do it some too, don't we? God doesn't like it either. In fact, about 2 years after this episode that we just read in Exodus, the people are scared to enter the promised land, even though he'd promised it to them and said he'd go with them, even though he'd shown them all sorts of things, and they're afraid. They say, we can't go, and they grumble and complain, and they talk about how can we get rid of this Moses and Aaron guys, and God is upset. In fact, the way the Apostle Paul puts it, talking about it in 1 Corinthians 10, he gives God, they grumbled, and God sent the destroyer and took out a bunch of them, punished them for their grumbling. But as big an issue as grumbling can be for us, and as big an issue as it seems to be in this passage, it really isn't the main point. It really isn't the main issue here in Exodus 15 and 16. I say that in part because God himself doesn't say anything about their grumbling in this passage. He expresses no displeasure. He hears it, to be sure. He tells Moses that he hears it. And I don't mean to say that he likes it or doesn't care if his people do it. I mean simply that God hears it, but he doesn't rebuke their grumbling. Not in this passage, anyway. It's not his main concern. It is becoming Moses' big concern. If you've read through the Exodus story, you know this is not the first time, and it's not the last time. They will grumble over and over, and it drives Moses crazy. And it does here as well, maybe because he's implicated in it. He's the leader, it seems. He's the one directing the people. They grumble against him, and he grumbles about them. Why are you grumbling and complaining about me? He says. They're complaining about his leadership, but Moses says, no, you're not complaining about us. You're complaining about God. But grumbling's not the big issue here. Maybe because of the circumstances that Israel is grumbling about have been brought on by God himself. Israel left. We saw this last week. This massive victory at the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army that's oppressed them for centuries is wiped out. They are slaves that are now free. And they head southeast from there in the direction of Mount Sinai. The region is dry. Very, very dry. And they travel for 3 days without water. They're a very large company, lots, hundreds of thousands of people, even more animals. They need a lot of water. There are no Yeti coolers. There are no tanker trucks hauling potable water. There are no rest areas with drinking fountains or speedways with 99-cent fountain drinks. There's nothing to drink. They need water, and they need a lot of it. Who travels through the desert without a plan for water? Have any of them ever gone this way before? Is there any plan at all? Well, Moses has gone this way before. When he fled Egypt the first time, he'd gone this same route, more or less, traveled in this same direction. Maybe that's part of the reason they complained against him. You should know, Moses, you've been here before. There's nothing to drink. But Moses, he's not leading this vast company of people. God is. There's a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire that moves in front of them. They can all see it. God is leading them. Maybe there have been times in your life that you've longed for God's leading. You've had a decision to make, a choice to wrestle with. You've wanted to do the right thing. You've wondered what the Lord would have you do. It just isn't clear. God, show me. Just show me, should I move here or should I move here? Should I take this job or stay at this job? Should I marry this person? And you just want your leading, Lord. I just want to know. I just want clear direction from God. Just show me. Israel gets that every day. It's unambiguous. It's very clear. God moves this way and we follow him. Is this the right direction? Absolutely. Because there he is. And there we go. Israel is out in the wilderness running out of water because God has taken them there. Let me say that again. Israel is out in the wilderness, running out of water, very thirsty, because God has taken them there. That's where he wants them to be. Let me speak to you metaphorically for a moment. Have there been times in your life when you felt like you were a little bit out in the wilderness, wandering seemingly aimlessly, running out of water, very thirsty? You don't understand why your life is where it is. You can't imagine how you're going to get the things you need, let alone all those other things that you just want. Maybe you feel that now that you've reached this point in your life, I don't see how it can possibly end up well in the end now. You're just too far off track, too far out in the wilderness. Let me ask you, have you considered the possibility that in that place that you don't really want to be, that God has brought you there? That God has brought you there. I know it may seem like, nah, my situation is just bad luck. Things just happen to me. Or maybe you look at the situation and say, nah, it's my fault. I've made a lot of bad choices. I am where I am because of the decisions that I've made. Or maybe it's people in my life have made a lot of bad choices around me and pushed me into this situation. It's because of the way other people have treated me. But have you considered the possibility that a sovereign God has been working in and among and around all of those things to accomplish his purpose of bringing you right to where you are today? That the challenges and disappointments you're facing is not actually the collapse of a good plan, but the culmination of it. That maybe the collapse of your good plan is the actual working and culmination of God's even better plan for you. That the difficult stages of your journey are actually necessary before you can get to those that feel truly blessed and wonderful. Many people have commented over the years on changing generational expectations. If you go back to my parents' or my grandparents' generation, and often they'd graduate high school, they'd get a job in the shop, and buy themselves a little two-bedroom starter home, and they'd work for a while, and eventually they'd move up a little bit in the company and maybe move up to a little bit nicer neighborhood, and a little more time would go by, and they'd move up a little more, and then by the time they had reached middle age, they had settled into a nice subdivision, and their kids grew up in a pretty nice house. And many people have commented how generational expectations have changed. The children of those generations graduate high school living in a very nice house in a very nice neighborhood, and then when they graduate college, their expectation is, I'm going to go buy a very nice house in a very nice neighborhood right away as well. And what happens is, some of them can afford it, and that's fine. Some of them can't, which is one of the reasons consumer debt is so extraordinarily high. They expect instant results. They don't respect the time and the process. Normally, you have to work and endure and fight to get here. And I think we can do the same thing in our spiritual life. We see great spiritual achievement and maturity in some people, and we want the easy, fast track to that, right? Could it be that our frustration with where our lives are at, spiritually or otherwise, is actually because we fail to respect the time and process that God has in place to get there? That you don't start at the pinnacle, you must work through the process that God has so that we might appreciate the place that he's going to bring us. Could it be that what we really want deep down is for God to spoil us? To just give us everything we want when we want it, even though we know that's terrible parenting. It doesn't help our children at all to always give them the easy path, no resistance, every gift. We know that's not good parenting. Could it be, though, that we want and expect God to treat us that way? Israel may well have expected that. I mean, they've seen God do amazing things, right? They were slaves in Egypt one day, and the next day they're marching out of Egypt with their heads held high. Their neighbors are like throwing all their money at them. Take it, take it, take all our stuff. They march out with heads held high. God demolishes the most powerful army in the region at their behalf at the Red Sea. They're now free. Perhaps they're expecting to march out of Egypt and straight into Eden. But they don't. He leads them straight out into the wilderness. And they get thirsty, and they begin to despair of life itself. Which is exactly where God wants them. They reach this place that will come to be called Mara. There's springs there. Great news. We haven't had water for 3 days. But the water's bitter and undrinkable. They're deeply disappointed and they grumble. God instructs Moses to throw a log into the water. It turns sweet and drinkable. That's not normal. There's no scientific reason for that. It's a miracle. And it's setting the stage for where God is going with all of this. Look at the second part of verse 25 in Exodus 15. There where the paragraph begins. It says there, it's at Mara. The Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. He tested them. But the test is not what we might expect in the context of the story. We might expect it to be something like, if you don't grumble, I'll give you water. But the test doesn't talk about grumbling at all, because grumbling is a symptom, it's not the root problem. Look at verse 26 for the test, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. The test is, will you do what God says? Now, this is preliminary for everything that's coming up in the whole rest of the book of Exodus. And Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and Joshua, and Judges, and Ruth, and all through the Old Testament. This is always going to be the issue. Will you do what God says? Will you obey his voice? Will you keep his commandments? Even when it's hard, will you go where he leads you? Even when it doesn't make sense to you, will you obey him even when you don't want to? Well, why would they do this? Why would they let God make those decisions? Decide where they'll go, decide what they need, decide what they will have. Why would they let him do that? If you offered to do that for me, if you came to me and said, Ben, you know what? Just let me make all your decisions. I'll make all your plans. Just let me do it for you. Well, no offense, but I don't know that I have that much confidence in you. I like to make my own decisions. I feel better about that. And when we or they refuse to listen and obey him in all things, what are they saying to him? What would we be saying to him? God, I don't actually have that much confidence in you. I like to make my own decisions. I'm more comfortable with that. Which is a catastrophe, because we can and should have that much confidence in him. He makes better decisions than us. He knows better than us. He is wiser than us. In all ways and in all things. We should trust him. Israel certainly should. They have no reason to expect anything but amazing from God. They have already received and they've already seen amazing things from him. But they did what we do. They evaluated God's plan based on the circumstances they could see. They looked around and said, hot, dusty, dry, I'm very thirsty. This is not going well. This is not where we should be. Bad plan. They're thirsty. In the next chapter, we'll see they're hungry. They don't see a way out of this. Moses, Aaron, God, you're screwing it up. But our confidence isn't rooted or shouldn't be rooted in our circumstances, but in who God is. That's how he finishes this. He tells them if we'll obey his voice, keep his commands. He says, I'll put none of the diseases on you I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer. Oh, we haven't seen that before. We've seen chapter after chapter of God standing up for his people, The Egyptians see God's justice. They see his judgment. They see his punishment for their rebellion against him. We saw last week God is a man of war. But here he gets his people in difficult and trying circumstances and says, just listen to my voice. Just follow my leading. Just do what I say because I am the Lord, your healer. Like a doctor that always knows what needs to be done, who always has the right solution, who is tender and caring and helps you through. God says, I'm your healer. You say, it's really dry. Yeah, God says, but if you listen to me, I'm your healer. I will take care of you. Which is exactly what we see in the very next verses, right? Where does he lead them immediately? To Elim, where there are springs of water and palm trees. It's like a vision of how it's going to be. If you listen to me, I will bring you into the place where you will be cared for and healthy and blessed. These hard times are a test. Here it's a lack of water. In the next chapter will be a lack of food. And the question is not, well, will they grumble? The question is, will they obey? Why does he need to test them? What does God hope to learn? God doesn't have things to learn. There are not gaps in his knowledge, things he doesn't understand. So we must test and conduct experiments to find out. He already knows how they will respond. But tests can serve a broader purpose than that. When I was about 11 years old, our family moved from the west side city of Saginaw out into the country near Bridgeport from a little quarter-acre lot in a kind of a historic part of town to 26 acres. And we had a big tillable field and woods, big yard, pond. And so the pond is what intrigued us the most. Kids love water. And so we would go back to this pond. And on the one side, you could kind of get down in the water, and it was maybe 3 or 4 feet deep with a kind of a nice sandy bottom, and we would go back there and swim a little bit. Of course, it was early in the year. We were so zealous. It was like April. The water was freezing, but we would go in the water and anyway. But the pond was much bigger than this, and so my dad came back there one day, and he said, I want you to go across the pond because I need to know how deep it is. And so we got to the other side, a little sandy spot, and when you got past the little sandy area, the pond went on for another 60, 70 yards, and it was really only about three feet deep. It was about a foot of water, about 2 feet of seaweed, and about 6 inches of nasty muck. And so we took a couple steps out, and we're like, come back. No, it's really, he's like, no, I need you to swim. I can't let you swim out here if I don't know how deep it is. Oh, so we start out and we get maybe 8-10 feet, and it's just disgusting. You know, seaweed rubbing on your legs, and there's foots, you know, clouds of muck coming up. And we're like, we can't do it. And he's like, go. You can't swim if we don't know. I think he already knew how deep it was. I think he just wanted his city kids to go. And so we're out there, we're trying to swim. There's like a foot of water. We're trying to stay in the top foot of water, you know, not get down in there. And we go all the way across this nasty pond because, well, there was a test. But it wasn't really a test about the pond, I don't think. You could tell how deep it was, I think, from the side. I think he just wanted us to go through it. He just wanted us to go through the nasty and the muck and say, it wasn't that bad, was it? Yeah, you really could go all the way across. It's just a little seaweed. It's just a little muck. I think he wanted us to know that we could go all the way across safely. God is testing his people here, not because he doesn't know how they will respond. He knows very well how they'll respond. They need to know how they respond. They need to see what's really in their hearts. They need to see for themselves, God has done this and this and this and this massive thing, and we're thirsty for 3 days and we're turning against him already. They need to see that lurking selfishness, grumbling, and pride and idolatry that are still there in their hearts, their own propensity to go their own way. What does this test reveal about their hearts? Look at chapter 16, verse 4 and 5. They're thirsty in chapter 15. Now in chapter 16, they're hungry. They complain and grumble. They start thinking, Egypt was amazing. Why did we leave? Chapter 16, verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. The people shall go out, gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, they'll prepare what they bring in. It'll be twice as much as what they gather daily. What is he doing here? They grumble. And what does God do? He gives them food. He gives them food. We think that's not what you do with grumbling kids. You don't give them what they want. But God hears their grumbling. He's brought them to this place. He's going to provide for them. What's the test? Two things. We won't reread this chapter, but it essentially comes down to two requirements. Don't save any from one day to the next. You collect enough for today. If you save it overnight, they do eventually. Some of them save it and it gets worm-filled and stinky and Moses is mad. And the other thing is, on the seventh day, you don't gather any. God will make what you collect on the sixth day enough for 2 days. Don't go out. Now, he hasn't even really given them the Sabbath yet. The law isn't even coming. The Ten Commandments aren't coming for a few chapters, but we see it coming here. Don't go out on the seventh day. I'm giving you that day to rest. But some of them do. And then God is angry in verses 27 to 29 of chapter 16. He says, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? The Lord's given you the Sabbath day. He gives you enough on the sixth day for the seventh day. The requirements God gives them are not complicated and they're not difficult. One day at a time, don't go out on the seventh day. Will you keep these laws? It's simple, it's straightforward, and they struggle to do it. All of this is setting Israel up for what's coming in just a few short days and chapters when they get to Mount Sinai, and God meets them there and gives them his law and lays out all of his requirements and his plans and his rules for them. And the overarching question over all of it, as we said earlier, through really all of the Bible is, will they obey? Will they believe him? Will they trust him? Will they do what he commands? If they do, they will find him to be their healer. They will find even through the suffering, the struggles, the hard times, that he will care for them and he will bless them and he will keep them and bring them through to the end. But when they don't listen and they don't obey, they find that God is against them. Well, where does that leave us as we think about these chapters in Exodus? The commands God gives through Moses seem simple and inapplicable to us. We don't gather food one day at a time. We don't stay in our houses and rest all day on the Sabbath day. But the principle behind these finds its way into Jesus' most important or notable teaching. And it speaks right to issues we do face this morning. Turn as we finish this morning to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, a couple of very familiar passages here. Matthew 6, verse 11, in the middle of what we usually call the Lord's Prayer. Jesus says, pray this, give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. God gives us what we need. We might be inclined to worry about tomorrow. And Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. Give me what I need today. Give us this day our daily bread. We trust God for today. Let him worry about tomorrow. Look later in the chapter to verse 24, or 25 rather. Jesus says, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, well, what do we eat? Or what do we drink? Or what do we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things. Your heavenly Father knows you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We can't obey God tomorrow. We can't take care of our own needs tomorrow. We can only obey God today and trust him for tomorrow. We can be afraid. We can be anxious. we can let that anxiety lead us to take our own course of action, to follow our own wisdom rather than God's wisdom, to trust in ourselves, to say, maybe if I do this, this, and this today, I won't have to worry about tomorrow. And Jesus says, you don't need to worry about tomorrow anyway. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need. Say, I'm struggling with basic things. I mean, food and drink and clothing. I mean, the most basic stuff I'm worried about. And Jesus says, your Father knows you need those things. God calls us to trust and obey Him today. And we do that because He is, as we sang earlier, a good, good Father. We don't always like the point or the place on the journey where we are. We think it would be better if I was in a different place. May it not be. Isn't it perhaps even likely that the place we're at that we don't particularly enjoy or appreciate in the moment is exactly the place God needs us to be to realize how much we are depending on ourselves rather than on Him? Could it be that we really want God to spoil us so that we don't have to worry, so we won't really have to depend on Him? And God is too kind, He's too good a Father to do that to us. It would be unkind and unloving for Him to let us go our own way and say, you don't need to worry about anything anymore because you've built bigger barns and collected lots of stuff. And now He often takes us to places we wouldn't rather be, because it's exactly the place we need to be to realize how much we need Him. That's what a good Father does. Father, I pray that you'd help us. We need your grace and help. We are dependent on you for everything. The next beat of our heart, the next breath we take, is dependent on your sovereign power and mercy and grace. The universe itself holds together by the word of your command. You are all power and strength, and we are all need. Father, I pray that you would be gracious to us. Lord, in our flesh, we want to ask you to give us everything we want and think we need. Father, give us instead what you know we really need. Give us, please, our daily bread. And help us to trust you for the rest. Help us to trust you for tomorrow and for the next day and for the next day. That listening to your voice and obeying you, that trusting in you for your provision and care would be a day-to-day and moment-to-moment occurrence. So that our engagement with you is not for an hour on Sunday morning when we come to church, but every moment of every day as we rely on you and in doing so, glorify you as you deserve. Father, I pray that you would be with us, be with Springview Community Church, so we would have no illusions about our power, our wisdom, our skill, but we would be entirely dependent, actively, eagerly looking to you for wisdom, for strength, for power, for your goodness and blessing for us. Lord, I pray that you'd use us in this way, that living this kind of life would honor and please you and magnify your Son, Jesus Christ, to whom we owe absolutely everything. I pray in his name. Amen. Well, I want to thank you for coming this morning. It's been good to be here with you. I trust that you'll spend a little time fellowshipping with one another afterwards. Let me send you out with these words of benediction from Hebrews 13. It says, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.